So let's now try and talk about Isaiah. Well, I want to try and talk about him under five headings. I want to talk a little bit about the prophet himself, a little bit about the period in which he lived and worked. Then we'll try and introduce you to the pattern of the book, because it's got a structure and a design. We'll then think a little bit about the poetry of the book, because there's a great deal of poetry in the prophet Isaiah. And then we'll look at his proclamation. What does he teach, and what can we learn from him? Well, the first thing to remember about a prophet is that, very simply, a prophet is the mouthpiece of God. A prophet in Old Testament times, or for that matter in New Testament times, was a man who spoke for God and who spoke God's words directly to God's people. Now let's think then about Isaiah. Well, first of all, his name. His name means, if you've got a nice margin with helpful explanations, his name means salvation of Jehovah, or Jehovah is salvation. Now there's a wonderful name, because that sums up in many ways the whole thesis of the book. It's all about Jehovah's delivering power towards his people, and indeed beyond that, towards all who will call upon his name. If you do a little word check, you'll find that the word save, salvation, and saviour occur about 53 times in the book as a whole. It's a crucial idea, the idea of salvation. Let's just look at two references. Chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Look at that. There is the prophet realizing that salvation is not simply a gift external to God that God gives to his people, but that God himself is the source and the basis and the essence of his people's salvation. He is a saving God. But one more reference just to look at, chapter 37 and verse 20. Remember that the word salvation in the Bible is a very big word. We perhaps tend to use it more often in a limited way to refer to deliverance from eternal judgment. But in the Old Testament particularly, salvation had a very physical and material aspect. And here is a pertinent example. Isaiah 37 and verse 20, we're just reading here in Hezekiah's prayer for salvation, temporal deliverance, from an Assyrian army. Look at it, chapter 37 verse 20, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." Very often in Old Testament times, the idea of saving is not simply the idea of saving in an eternal sense, but a saving from a physical extremity, a danger, right down here. And perhaps it's worth bearing that in mind as believers in the Lord Jesus, because our salvation is a big thing. It's not just deliverance from the penalty of our sins. It's not just a spiritual soul salvation. It's going to mean a final installment of salvation when we will be delivered physically, bodily, from this planet. Because the Lord Jesus is going to come and we're going to receive the redemption of our body and we're going to be taken away, saved in the final sense, to be with the Lord Jesus forever. So the prophet's name means the salvation of Jehovah. And I think one of the things we can notice as we read through his book is that Isaiah lived up to his name. He spoke about Jehovah, and he spoke about Jehovah's salvation. And perhaps that's a little thought for us to bear in mind. Do we live up to our name? I don't mean your earthly name, you know, Fred or Joe or Hezekiah or, no, we haven't got any Hezekiahs, or whatever you've got. But do you live up to the name that God has given you? Remember that God has given descriptive titles to his people. In the New Testament, the people of God are called believers, saints, disciples, brethren, Christians, each of those titles has a different emphasis. Do we live up to the names that God has given us? Well, that's worth asking yourself. Secondly, look at Isaiah's family. What do we learn about him? Well, we learn that he had a dad, chapter 1, verse 1, the son of Amos. That's not Amos the prophet, by the way. This is a different Amos. And we know nothing whatsoever about his father. We know, secondly, that he had a wife. Chapter 8, verse 3. Not all the prophets had wives. If you remember, Jeremiah was specifically told not to take a wife. But Isaiah has a wife. Chapter 8, verse 3. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Now you notice that his wife, we don't know her name, but she's called a prophetess. Now the only thing I want to say about this is that whatever that means, I think it means this. She was like-minded. She was a woman who had sympathy with her husband. She wasn't just an Israelite. She wasn't just a Jerusalemite. She was someone who also had a concern about the things of God. Now that's very, very important. If a young man is going to take a wife, he wants to take someone who is like-minded, not simply a believer. A believer is the basic minimum requirement for a partner, but someone who is like-minded in the things of God. Now, this woman is like-minded. And then he's got sons. He's got some sons. He's got two sons. Chapter 7, verse 3. Now, those of you who are thinking of bringing children into the world, Martin is shortly, God willing, going to have a baby, or at least his wife is. And, of course, Martin and his wife will be thinking about naming the baby. If it's a boy, I don't recommend these names. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son. Shear Jashub. It doesn't exactly roll off the tongue, does it, when you call him into supper in the evening. Shear Jashub. Well, it's got a meaning, of course. This is the point. The meaning of the name is significant. The meaning is, and if you've got a margin, what a wonderful thing a margin is. It means the remnant shall return. The remnant shall return. Well, we'll come back to that in a second. But then there's another son, the second son, who's born in chapter 8. His name is even worse, verse 3. I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, because I'm quite sure Isaiah would not have gone through, you can get books of names for babies, can't you? I'm quite sure he wouldn't have found this name in the book of possible names for your child. Call his name Mahashalah Hashbaz. That even less trips off the tongue. But it means, oh, and the meaning is so significant, it means haste to the plunder, hasten to the prey. Ah, it's all about an enemy coming into the land and ravaging the land. There's a meaning in the child's name. Now, just to make this absolutely plain, come down to chapter 8 and verse 18. And if you don't look at the margin of your Bible, you may have a strange feeling when we read this verse that you've heard it somewhere else, and you have. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. Look at that. I and my children, says Isaiah, are for signs and wonders. In other words, we are a message to the people of Israel. How are they signs and wonders? The meaning of their names. Isaiah, Jehovah is salvation. Mahashalah Hashbaz, haste to the plunder, hasten to the prey. The enemy was going to come in and ravage the land. The northern kingdom of Israel was going to be overrun by the Assyrians, and then later on, the southern kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital would be overrun by the Babylonians. Yes, the people of God were going to be judged and disciplined. But then, the elder son, Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. Isn't it interesting that he's the elder son? He's the one who's named first. The promise of blessing, final restoration, comes first. A remnant will come back, and God will accomplish all his purposes. Do you realize that Isaiah and his two boys were silently preaching the future judgment and the future restoration of the nation of Israel before they opened their mouths? Their very names were a message from God. Now, here's a lesson for us. Isaiah's family were all involved in his solemn testimony to the complacent nation of Judah. It's not just, please, that Isaiah was a full-time worker, as our expression tends to be, and he's got a wife and a couple of children hanging on. We pray for full-time workers. We must also pray for their wives and their children. Because here, the wife is a prophetess. She is like-minded with her husband. How difficult it would have been for Isaiah if she had had no sympathy with his work for God. And the two boys, how would you like to grow up being saddled with names like that? But those names were given by God. And those names were important. And those names were a message from heaven to the nation of Judah. I have no doubt that Isaiah spoke to his sons about it and explained it to them. It's important that we pray not only for those who serve the Lord, but for their wives and their families. Thirdly, look at his work. Well, back to chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Right, so what is his work? He is in Jerusalem, as far as we can tell. He's always in the southern kingdom. He is working during the reign of four consecutive kings of Judah. And that covers a period of something like 50 years. So he's working in Judah. But wait a minute, he's not working for Judah, he's working for God. There is a difference. I think that's true in a local assembly, you know. All the people of God should be in a local assembly. But really, of course, they're not primarily working for that local assembly, they're working for God in that local assembly. There is a difference, I suspect. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Who's he serving? Who's he going for? Whose messenger is he? Whose representative is he? He's the Lord's messenger. He's the Lord's servant. He's the Lord's representative. And he's speaking to a nation that was rapidly departing from God. So although he was in the nation of Judah, he was speaking for God in Judah. And he had to say some hard things. It wasn't easy. So that brings us on to the fourth thing about Isaiah, his character. I quote from Sidlow Baxter, boldness, patriotism, tenderness, broad sympathy, stormy indignation at hypocrisy, with deep spirituality and a profound sense of the divine majesty. Yes, I think that does give us some glimpse of Isaiah's character. Let me pick out three things that you might like to notice. It impresses me that Isaiah was a man of courage. In fact, Paul says that in the New Testament. Romans chapter 10 and verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold, says Paul, quoting from Isaiah in Romans chapter 10 verse 20. Isaiah is very bold. You know, that word is only used in that one occasion in the New Testament. Very bold. And it means to speak boldly, to be daring, to be prepared to face real difficulties. Isaiah is very bold. Now, Isaiah was very bold because he spoke God's word knowing full well that the vast majority of the folk that he spoke to would not respond to it. Now, that takes some courage, doesn't it? He was told before ever he opened his mouth that there will be no great following, no great turning to God. Look at what he was told. Chapter 6, verse 9. And he, that's Jehovah, said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. And how many times is that quoted in the New Testament? Turns up a great deal. Isaiah preached knowing that his message would not be responded to. Well, go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, and you can see why. Look at how he addresses the people of God. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now that wasn't the way to make yourself popular with the folk in Jerusalem, was it? They'd all heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were a standing testimony to the judgment of God in the book of Genesis. And here is Isaiah using those cities' names and addressing those to the people of God. You're rulers of Sodom, you're people of Gomorrah. Oh, a terrible indictment, very unpalatable truth. No crowds would be flocking to listen to Isaiah. Notice, please, the contrast between Isaiah and Jonah. Jonah didn't want to preach to a Gentile city, fearing they might respond. Isaiah preached to Judah, knowing that they wouldn't respond. There's a man of courage and determination. Jewish tradition tells us, how true it is we don't know, but tradition, when it doesn't contradict scripture, is at least interesting. Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah ended his life being sawn asunder by King Manasseh. That, of course, was the king who followed Hezekiah. And it is possible, and we have to say just possible, that Hebrews 11, verse 37, refers to this. You remember in that roll call of men and women of faith, there's a great list of people who went through terrible suffering. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. You had to be courageous to be a prophet, you know. When you come to the New Testament, you get a general verdict on the response of the nation of Israel to its prophets of old. Look at what Stephen says. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Israel as a nation, the general impression you get is that the nation as a whole consistently refused God's messengers. You remember the parable the Lord Jesus gave? You know, the master of the vineyard sends servant after servant after servant. And the people who are renting the vineyard, they kill the servants, they beat them, they send them away. God's prophets have always had a hard time. So Isaiah's a man of courage. Secondly, he's a man of continuance. We've already said that he ministers during a period of about 50 years at least. And he goes through good kings and bad kings. He saw the fall of Israel and Samaria, the northern kingdom. He saw great changes in the international balance of power, but he kept on going and he didn't change. I wonder if he took some of his own words to heart. I'm sure he did. Chapter 40. Verse 29. Speaking about the living God, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. And Isaiah kept on walking for God. Oh, that we might continue steadfastly. We might not have 50 years down here, but let's continue steadfastly for our God. Isaiah waited upon the Lord. Thirdly, he's marked by confidence. Confidence. He had an unpalatable message to preach, a message about judgment, a message about the destruction of the nation of Judah. But he also looked ahead to a glorious restoration. Even in chapter 1, you see. Chapter 1, by the way, sums up the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah. You can see in it everything else that he says. Look at verses 26 and 27. Says God, I will restore thy judges. He's speaking to the city of Jerusalem. I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Now that looks forward to the coming back of the Lord Jesus in glory, doesn't it? That's never been true yet. Certainly not true in Jerusalem now. But when the Saviour returns, oh, a real regathering, a real restoration. He sees beyond it all, beyond the captivity, beyond the suffering, beyond the judgment, beyond the misery. And he sees a glorious future. Even in chapter 6, where we remember he's told that his message will not be appreciated by the main part of the people. and that the land is going to be devastated, look at the last verse of chapter 6. It begins, "But yet." Here's a lovely qualification. It seems to be a message of failure and doom and judgment, "but yet," says God, "in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and be eaten as a teal tree, as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Well, the Lord means that although there's going to be a general forsaking in the midst of the land, verse 12, a tenth, a remnant, is going to return. There's going to be blessing. God always has a remnant for himself. That's one of the great teachings throughout Scripture, isn't it? When it looks as though everyone has departed from the truth, there's someone who's standing up for God. Elijah got to the point where he thought he was the only one, but there were 7,000 others. God always has a little company of faithful folk for himself. So here's a man who's got confidence in what God is going to do. What's his secret that he can minister like this? Well, his secret, I think, is in chapter 6, that wonderful chapter. The secret of Isaiah is that he sees everything from God's point of view. He sees God first, and then he sees everything in the light of his vision of God. And God he sees as the great Holy One, high and lifted up. It's interesting, isn't it? Isaiah's a big book, 66 chapters, but actually we know remarkably little about Isaiah. Listen, we know much more about his message than about the man. That, by the way, is as it should be. When we're preaching the Word of God, you should learn more about the Word of God than about the person who's doing the preaching. Because it's always God's Word that feeds our souls and encourages us. The Lord Jesus quotes from Isaiah in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. And he gives Isaiah a lovely commendation. You look it up. The Lord Jesus says, "Well said, Isaiah." You know, the Lord Jesus does commend people very beautifully in the Gospels. We normally look at the folk that he commends who are actually in front of him. You know, "She hath done a good work. She hath done what she could." But he commends someone here who's dead. "Well," said Isaiah. Why did Isaiah say "well"? Because he repeated what the Lord had said to him. He didn't originate any of his words. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. This is a crucial text for the whole book. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." All right, not Isaiah hath spoken. Isaiah immediately is in the background. He's faded away so that the word of God has its rightful place. The Lord hath spoken. That's why we need, you see, in local assemblies of God's people, expository ministry of the word of God. So that the text of Scripture is opened up and the people of God can understand it. The Lord hath spoken. Now, secondly, let's talk about the period in which he works. Well, it's a big period of time, as I've said already. It covers over 50 years. King Uzziah died, according to the scholars, 739 BC. Hezekiah died 686 BC. And certainly Isaiah seems to straddle that period, so that's 53 years at least. And there are specific dates that are locked into the text. Did you notice them? Chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died," so that's 739 BC, and then Isaiah 36 and verse 1, "It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all of the defense cities of Judah and took them." That's about 701 BC, when the Assyrians made an incursion into the land of Judah. Well, what's the kind of situation that Isaiah is dealing with? Well, at the start of his book, Assyria, remember Assyria is the big, growing world power. We can put it like this. Assyria is waxing. It's getting bigger, very powerful. Israel, now when I say Israel, I don't mean the whole of the 12 tribes. I mean the northern kingdom. Remember, it broke away from Solomon's son, under the leadership of a man called Jeroboam, and the northern kingdom is often called Israel to distinguish it from the southern kingdom with its capital at Jerusalem called Judah. Assyria is waxing, Israel, the northern kingdom, is waning. It's already in decline. It's heading towards captivity. Desperately, the kings of Israel were searching alliances with other foreign powers because they could see their end coming. And Judah is worrying. Judah was very worried about the whole international situation. You'll find that, chapter 7, verse 2, I think, sums it up for you. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom. So the nation of Syria, with its capital at Damascus, had joined in a military alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital at Samaria, to advance against Jerusalem. It was told the house of David, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Which quite clearly means that the people in Judah were scared stiff. The international situation looked very black indeed. Well, what does Isaiah see in this change, in this time of international tension and changing politics, if we can put it like that? Well, he sees several things very clearly. During his lifetime, one great event happened. The northern kingdom was carried captive by the Assyrians. That happened in 722 BC. If you look at chapter 36 and verse 19... Rabshakeh, who is the general of the Assyrian army and who comes to dictate terms to Hezekiah, do you remember? He reminds Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem that Samaria, the northern kingdom, has already been defeated. Look, chapter 36, verse 19. He says, where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Now, none of these we can understand, but the next one we can. And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? No, Samaria's fallen. The northern kingdom has already gone. So Isaiah lived through that. Secondly, Isaiah sees in advance what's going to happen to his own nation of Judah. Look at chapter 39 and verse 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Isaiah makes it absolutely plain by divine revelation that the nation of Judah is going to be carried captive, not to the Assyrians, you notice, but to the Babylonians. He sees that. He also sees that after they've been carried captive, they're going to be brought back. And furthermore, he tells in advance, 150 years in advance, who's going to be the character who does it. Come to chapter 44, verse 28. Well, we'll get the context. It's a long sentence. Verse 24. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he's my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now look at that, isn't that remarkable? Over 150 years before Cyrus comes onto the scene, we are told, note, that Judah is going to be carried captive to Babylon, but that eventually a man called Cyrus, and of course he was the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire, is going to overcome the Babylonian Empire, and he's going to be the one who allows the Jews to return to their land. If you want to see that historically, it's Ezra chapter 1. It's all recorded in Scripture. Quite remarkable. In advance, God tells Isaiah all these things. Now, of course, you will encounter people in the world who say, well, we don't believe that you can sort of say these sort of things in advance. It's absolutely impossible for a man like Isaiah to know that Cyrus, you know, 150 years in advance, was going to do all this. It's absolutely impossible. Well, of course, it is, humanly speaking, impossible. But once you bring in a God who knows the end from the beginning, once you bring in a God who reveals his counsel, once you bring in a God who is transcendent and all-glorious, there's no problem whatsoever. If we believe in a living God, we have no difficulty with prophecy, because that God tells in advance what's going to happen. Remarkable what he saw. Now, remember, please, that all these local judgments, the carrying away of Israel to Assyria, the carrying away of Judah to Babylon, the restoration from Babylon, all these things are more than just that. As so often with Old Testament prophecy, they look forward to things that still haven't happened yet. Greater judgments and a greater restoration. The prophetic vision always sees beyond its immediate future to an ultimate and glorious future. There's going to be a pouring out of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel and upon this planet in days to come. And there's going to be a glorious restoration that will never. In the book of Isaiah, you not only see things that were going to happen within a few hundred years in the history of the nation, we see things that haven't happened yet. Chapter 66 is an obvious one for you. Chapter 66, verse 22. Look how far ahead Isaiah sees. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Look at that. We've gone right ahead, past the millennium, past the kingdom age, into the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah has the broadest scope of awareness of any writer in the Old Testament. Now, let's think now about the pattern of the book. Well, can I suggest that there are two simple ways of looking at the book? They're very similar, but it's a question of either dividing it into two parts or dividing it into three parts. And they both have advantages and disadvantages. Let's divide it first of all into two sections. We've got 66 chapters. And you think to yourselves, well, hey, you think to yourselves, 66 is the number of books in the Bible. You've remembered that, haven't you? Right. Well, it is ever so interesting that the book of the prophecy of Isaiah does fall into two sections that exactly parallel our Bible. So the first 39 chapters go together. This is why people often call it a miniature Bible. And then the last 27 chapters, that's 40 to 66, go together. And over the first section you can put the judgment of God, and over the second section you can put the comfort of God. Or over the first section you can put law, and over the second section you can put grace. It's Old Testament and New Testament. And you can go further. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 again. Doesn't it remind you of the book of Genesis? Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're back to Genesis 1. When you get down to verse 9 of Isaiah 1, you're in Genesis 19. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So reminded of events in the book of Genesis. Now, come over into the second section of Isaiah, the comfort of God section. Look at the first chapter there, that's Isaiah 40. Look at verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Where's that quoted? First book in the New Testament, Matthew. Come over to the last chapter in Isaiah, and we've seen this already, haven't we? Isaiah 66, chapter 22, takes us to the new heavens and the new earth, and you're in the book of Revelation. So what I'm suggesting is that the book of Isaiah gives us a wonderful sort of foreview of the whole of the canon of Scripture, going back to Genesis, looking forward even to the book of Revelation. And if you want to go further, over the first section, that's chapters 1 to 39, write Mahashala Hashbaz, if you can spell him. Haste to the spoil, haste to the prey, because that's the section that relates to the carrying away and the captivity and the judgments. And over the second section, write Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return, because it's all about the return, the restoration. So you can see it in two great sections, or, here's the alternative, three great sections. It's very similar, but you go A, B, C instead of A and B. The A section is chapters 1 to 35, which I'm going to call prophetic condemnation, because generally speaking, it is God's indictment upon Israel, Judah, and the nations round about. There's more than that as well, of course, but broadly speaking, let's call it that, prophetic condemnation. Chapters 36 to 39 stand out on their own because that's what I'm going to call historic confirmation. We suddenly cut in to four chapters of history in the life of King Hezekiah. And the whole point of it is to show that Isaiah's prophecies came true. We've got some documented examples of specific prophecies being fulfilled in the lifetime of King Hezekiah. And then the C section again is 40 to 66, and we'll call that messianic consolation, because it's very, very much focusing on the blessing and the glory and the splendor that's going to come about when the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, comes in glory. Now, you will meet people, they do exist, I assure you, who will tell you, of course, that there was more than one Isaiah. In fact, the scholars, I think, are undecided as to how many Isaiahs there were. There is apparently an Isaiah who wrote the first 39 chapters, and then there's another Isaiah, possibly several Isaiahs, who wrote chapters 40 to 66. Now, let us dismiss the scholars' ideas, because once again, they are based on human wisdom. They are not based on simple submission to the Word of God. And although we have divided this book into two or three sections, the next thing to notice is that there is a clear unity holding the whole thing together. Will you notice that throughout the whole book, Isaiah has got his own little key descriptive title for God? It's almost Isaiah's signature. Isaiah calls God the Holy One of Israel. In the first section, chapters 1 to 39, 12 times. In the second section, 40 to 66, 14 times. Only 5 times elsewhere in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? So that's Isaiah's particular signature. That's his own special title of God. Isn't it appropriate? Because you go back to chapter 6, and what's the awareness of God, Jehovah, that Isaiah gets in chapter 6? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And Isaiah is immediately struck by the holiness of God, and he never forgets that for the rest of his life. He's the Holy One of Israel. And you'll find that there are repeated phrases and repeated ideas that appear in the first section of Isaiah and in the second section of Isaiah. But the great crowning confirmation that we're dealing with one book and one author is in the New Testament. John chapter 12. Look at this. This is lovely. John chapter 12, verse 38. This is absolutely conclusive for the believer. John 12, verse 38, the Lord Jesus has done many miracles, but the people don't believe, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you remember where that comes from? That's Isaiah 53. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. That comes from Isaiah chapter 6. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in the New Testament, takes a verse from the second half of Isaiah and a couple of verses from the first half of Isaiah and credits them both to Isaiah. That's pretty conclusive, isn't it? Not Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 3. Not a Deutero-Isaiah, not a Fred-Isaiah. Not a redactor or an editor, but simply Isaiah. Right. One author, one book inspired of God. Fourthly, let's notice the poetry in this book. Never forget, will you, that when you read the Old Testament prophets, in a sense you're reading a continuation of the poetic books. Because Old Testament prophecy is normally couched in poetic form. And the great value of poetry to the Hebrew is that it intensifies the message that's being proclaimed. Apparently the great orator Edmund Burke used to read extracts from the book of Isaiah before he went into the Houses of Parliament to deliver a speech. Would that some of our politicians did that today. Now let's see some of the poetic effects that Isaiah uses. First of all, repetition. Now, lots and lots of examples. Let's point one out to you. Chapter 5. You've got a sequence of 7 here. Look. Chapter 5, verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house. Verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning. Now, don't take that out of context. Always continue that verse, won't you? It's not woe unto them that rise up early in the morning. Indeed, blessed are they who rise up early in the morning. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. All right? Do get the context right. That's the second woe. Here's the third woe, verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. Well, you say that's only 6. Come over into chapter 6, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Isn't that interesting? A series of 6 woes addressed to others. And then Isaiah gets his vision of God recorded there, and he says, woe is me. Very interesting. He also goes in for puns. Now, Hebrew puns are very difficult to bring over into English. Chapter 5, verse 7. And I'm quoting from F.C. Jennings' translation of this now. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, says the AV, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now, if you've got a Newbery margin, what Mr. Newbery does is to transliterate the Hebrew words for you. And you can see how similar they are. So here's Mr. Jennings doing it. He looked for equity, and behold, iniquity. For righteousness, and behold, a riot. All right, that brings it over into English, because the words are slightly similar. There's Isaiah using the resources of language to make his point. God looked for righteousness, but there was none in Israel. He loves imagery. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. So Israel and Judah represent God's vineyard. Well, that's taken up in the New Testament, isn't it? He loves rhetorical questions. You look at chapter 40 and look at the rhetorical questions there. He loves irony and satire. Chapter 44 is gorgeous. It's all about the man who chooses a bit of wood and he measures it and he carves it and he chops it up, you see, and one bit becomes his fire and he warms himself by it, and the other bit he makes into a god and he worships it. And the irony is beautifully heavy. Yes, there's much superb poetry in Isaiah to make his point. Not poetry for the sake of it, but poetry to intensify the solemnity of God's message. Now, finally, therefore, the proclamation. What does Isaiah teach us? What can we learn? Number one, the seriousness of sin. Chapter 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with iniquity. The seriousness of sin. Isaiah is directing his attention mainly towards the nation of Judah, God's people. And yet the people who professed to be God's people were marked by terrible departure and specifically hypocrisy. Look at Isaiah 29 and verse 13. This is the passage that the Lord Jesus quotes in the Gospels and says, well said Isaiah. Isaiah 29 verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man. All right, they draw near to me with their mouth and their lips, but their heart is far away. It's all an external show. That's the point of chapter 1. Do you remember God says in chapter 1, I don't want your feasts, I don't want your offerings. Why does God say that? Because the whole thing was a hypocritical sham. I received in the post, just before December the 25th, a little package from some young friends in England who obviously recognise that I have difficulty tying ties. And I'm now wearing a hypocritical tie because it's one of those things that you can actually, says he's trying to do it, unhook. Now, there is your visual aid for the nation of Judah. I'll never get it back on again now, so I shall unloosen that. Now, it appears to be, when it's up there, it appears to be a real tie, you know, going round the neck. Think of the hours he spent getting that knot, they say. but it's not. The whole thing's a sham. Now listen, Judah was like that. We can be like that. It is so easy to get the outside right and the inside all wrong. And this is a message we've got to keep battering home to our hearts. The seriousness of sin, yes, amongst the people of God. The second great message in Isaiah is the greatness of God. The seriousness of sin, of course, leading to judgment, and there are graphic descriptions of judgment here in the day of the Lord. But the greatness of God. If you want to learn about the greatness of God, where do you go in the Bible? When you go to Isaiah. You go to chapter 40. Verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? What is God like? How great is God? Isaiah was living in an age where people were beginning to be attracted by idolatry again. They were going after false gods, false notions of what God is like. So Isaiah says, right, let us get back to basics and let us remind ourselves what the God of Israel is like. And he goes through the attributes of God. And he's very clear about the character of God. I often quote this sentence from A.W. Tozer. I shall quote it again. The essence of idolatry is to think thoughts of God that are unworthy of him. And the way to correct unworthy thoughts of God is to study Isaiah. Because you'll get the right idea of God if you read Isaiah. For example, how does he do it? He gives us some of God's names. Now we can't go through this in detail, but explore this. The Holy One of Israel, 25 times. God in his ineffable, untouchable holiness and purity. He's the Lord of hosts, 55 times in the book. Now don't please fall into the trap of the NIV and paraphrase that as the Lord Almighty. This is not the point. He is the Lord of hosts. Now we know what hosts are. They're armies. Isaiah actually uses that word in chapter 34, verse 2, and it's translated armies. He is the God who has all the hosts of heavenly angels at his disposal, and when the Lord Jesus comes back in glory, that will be seen. The Lord of hosts. Don't change the names of God. That's a very, very wicked thing to do. Then in chapter 43, verse 3, he's called the Saviour. And in chapter 43, verse 14, he's the Redeemer. Think about the differences between the meanings of those two names. God is the Saviour of his people. God is the Redeemer of his people. In chapter 40, verse 28, he's the everlasting God. Oh, he has neither beginning nor ending. He's the first and the last. But here's an interesting one. Look at this. This is a lovely one. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. That tells us what God meant to Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of him as his well-beloved. Isn't that lovely? Yes, he's the Holy One of Israel. He's the Mighty One of Jacob. There's no sense of irreverence in this. But the same man who trembles before the holiness of God has a deep and tender apprehension of God's love and God's kindness. God is the well-beloved. And then he talks about the coming of Christ. Someone has called Isaiah the fifth gospel. That's why Stephen gave us our title for this series, The Gospel According to Isaiah. Well, he is like a kind of fifth gospel. More than any other Old Testament prophet, he speaks about the Lord Jesus. How does he do it? Well, he does it by means of prediction. We can go through chronologically the Lord's life, can't we? His birth, chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His family, chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. So it's the family of David. His ministry, chapter 61, and verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. The Lord Jesus quotes that, you remember? His character, chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. What's the character of the Saviour? Well, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. There's the character of the Lord Jesus, all charted out in advance. His death, his resurrection, you go to Isaiah 53. His glorious reign yet to come, Isaiah 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness
It's never been seen on the planet yet. But when the Lord Jesus comes back, yes. But not only do we have predictions about the coming of Christ, we have pictures of the Saviour. There are at least three names in the book that are pictures of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 22, Eliakim, the nail in the sure place. He was the chief of Hezekiah's household. You look him up. Chapter 45, Cyrus. Yes, the king of Persia. He's called God's anointed. Same word as Messiah. He delivered Judah, he was going to deliver Judah from Babylonian captivity to allow them to come back to their land. Now you see, that's a picture of what the Lord Jesus is going to do. In a much greater sense, the anointed one is going to restore Israel to its land in glory in the future. And then, of course, Israel itself, the nation, was meant to be God's servant. But the Lord Jesus is the real, perfect servant of Jehovah. We could go on, we can't. Let's have three more and this will close us. Fourth thing that you can find in Isaiah, the scope of salvation. Someone has said that Isaiah is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans. Well, it is, because, you know, some of the key words, righteousness, 81 times. My, that's a key word in Romans, isn't it? So what you find in the book of Isaiah is all the principles of the gospel of the grace of God established in the Old Testament. Man's need, God's righteousness, God's remedy, providing a saviour. The scope of salvation. And you see, it goes out beyond Israel. Chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. How gracious God is. He goes beyond his people to the Gentiles. Fifth thing to learn from Isaiah, the reliability of God's revelation. Can we trust the Bible? Well, yes, we can. Look at Isaiah 53. See it confirmed and fulfilled perfectly in the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If you want evidence for the reliability of prophecy, if you want evidence for the power and the perfection of God's word, you go through Isaiah. And then finally, the indestructibility of Israel. Chapter 1, verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom. Ah, but they were never really like Sodom. Morally, perhaps, yes. But they were never blotted out. They never could be blotted out. They never will be blotted out. Because all God's purposes for our planet are tied up irrevocably with the nation of Israel. And they will be fulfilled perfectly when the Lord Jesus comes back. You read chapter 2, see the nations gathering to Jerusalem and being taught. Chapter 60, chapter 62, oh, there's so much yet to come. We can hardly imagine what God's going to do in this world. But he's going to do it when Israel is restored, when the Lord Jesus is back in glory, and all these things will be made true. Human politics are a total failure, and they always will be, because this world will never be right until a king rules in righteousness. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we've got so much to look forward to. Now, Isaiah, of course, doesn't know something that we know. We're looking for a Lord from heaven who's going to snatch us away from this poor old world. But Isaiah's got a wonderful glimpse of the future of this planet. Let's enjoy it. Let's live in the good of it. Let's make sure that, like Isaiah, we live up to the names that God has given us. Believers, brethren, saints, disciples, Christians.